This is going to conclude our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And because that is true, I actually had been thinking that our closing song could be "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It's been a long series, and although I really enjoy the book of Ecclesiastes, there's only so much time you can spend there thinking about all of these things. I had a friend who, he's a pastor in Montana, and he took his Wednesday night Bible study group through the book of Revelation, and for a little over 2 years, every single week, they were in the book of Revelation. And on the very final Bible study night, they closed the very last study with a word of prayer like he always did. And he did not realize it, but as he had his eyes closed and he's praying, it was very serious. They were passing around streamers and party favors. So when he said amen and opened his eyes, it exploded with confetti and streamers, and everybody was, and they was like... And he actually loves that story. And it's a reminder perhaps to all of us that even your very, very favorite book of the Bible can be one that it's good to come back to on occasion from time to time, just to refresh your soul and get a different perspective and remind everyone of what's going on in the other parts of the Bible. In Ecclesiastes, I wanted to just address with everyone here a question which I think any normal person might ask reading the book of Ecclesiastes, which is, why is it even in the Bible? The original author begins by saying everything is meaningless, and that's what he ends by saying at the end of the book. And so you think, well, why would the Bible have a book dedicated to meaninglessness in it? There are at least three reasons that I have tried to explain as we go along, and I'm going to give them to you very, very short order here. The first one, it exposes our worldviews. The book of Ecclesiastes actually looks at many of the things that people believe nowadays, and this is written 3,000 years ago, and it shows how they actually lead away from happiness, away from meaning, away from purpose, into what the Bible calls vanity, which means meaninglessness, purposelessness. It exposes all of our beliefs very effectively. It also expresses the reality of a life that is lived in and for itself. You don't want to end up like the guy who wrote Ecclesiastes. You don't want that to happen to you. Okay? Sometimes Jesus himself did this. Some of the parables end sort of tragically with people being, you know, cast out or on the outside or failing at the very end. And if you want to know what that looks like, what that will do to your emotions, you can read Ecclesiastes. And we need negative examples as well as positive ones, apparently. It also sets up the whole history of human metaphysics for the revelation of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Metaphysics is just the study of things that are supernatural in the sense of God and meaning and purpose, fulfillment and why we're here, and many other things besides. But if you want to talk about what is the idea of justice, well, you can't go to a laboratory and measure justice in a test tube. That's kind of a metaphysical question. And if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, what you see is all through that book, he takes those ideas apart. Ideas that people came along thousands of years later and they thought, oh, this is a new idea. It actually wasn't. It's expressed in the Bible long before, and it sets those things up in such a way that the only way they can really be resolved is in Jesus Christ, which is why on a couple of occasions Jesus quoted Ecclesiastes and set himself up as the answer to the problems that are posed in that book. So, if this is the kind of thing you really enjoy, congratulations, Ecclesiastes is the book for you. If this is the kind of thing that put you to sleep in a heartbeat, I won't judge. But it needs to be there. And everyone, I think, needs to hear it at least once, okay? Actually, I ran across a quote from C.S. Lewis that actually feels to me like it could serve as a sort of a summary for the entire book of Ecclesiastes. When C.S. Lewis was writing a parable about his own faith journey, it was called Pilgrim's Regress, okay? And he was talking about all of the different nonsense he believed while he was looking for the truth. This is what he said. He said, "The sole merit I claim for this book is that it is written by one who has proved them all to be wrong. There's no room for vanity in the claim. I know them to be wrong, not by intelligence, but by experience. Such experience as would not have come my way if my youth had been wiser, more virtuous, less self-centered than it was. For I myself have been deluded by every one of these false answers in turn and have contemplated each of them earnestly enough to have discovered the cheat." Then he goes on to say, "It is fools, they say, who learn by experience. I can testify to that. But since they do at least learn, let a fool bring his experience into the common stock that wiser men profit by it." I feel like that's a good summary of what Ecclesiastes is accomplishing, where it is in Scripture as one of the wisdom books. So anyways, how would we wrap up the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes himself gives us a couple of different things to take away from the book. And here's one of them. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days. And the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.' Before the silver cord is broken, the golden bowl is crushed, and the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Well, what's he saying here? Well, this is what tells us what he's talking about. Dust will return to the earth. He's talking about when you die. But there's going to come a time before you die when the years are going to turn into something that give you no delight. In other words, he's talking about what comes after youth, old age. Before you get old, he says, and I think we can hear him say, like me, before you get old, while you still have some life left in you, remember God at that point. Remember God not just before it's too late, but before you start to feel the lateness of the hour. And just to make sure that we actually get the idea, he includes a poem to, well, what I don't want this to be taken the wrong way, but it's kind of a poem to decrepitude. Now, speaking as someone who is still quite obviously in his prime, you know, I mean, just look at him. Actually, I've started to kind of sympathize with some of the things in this poem I'm going to share with you in just a moment. I've known for a couple years now that I need bifocals. Would you like to know why I don't have bifocals? Actually, I got these glasses about 4 years ago. And I knew that I needed bifocals when I went in for this exam. But here's why I don't have them. I lied. He asked me how well I could see. And I can't believe how stupid I am, but this is totally a pride thing. I got a good friend. One of my best friends is a doctor. And before that appointment, he said, "I bet you're going to need bifocals." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you're that age." And I went into that appointment thinking, I'm not coming out of here with bifocals. If I go blind, I'm not going to leave this appointment with bifocals. Fools learn from experience, and this is what I'm saying. Okay. In this poem from chapter 12, he talks about when the keepers of the house tremble, and that refers to the hands. He's saying, young people, I know from experience that one day your hands are going to do this. The strong men are bent. Oh, that's a reference, you know, to your spine. Gravity does its thing, and eventually it's harder and harder to fight against it. It's just, you just kind of got to give in. This is before modern medicine, okay? So don't totally despair. But he also says the grinders cease because they are few. Yeah, we all know what that's talking about. Those who look through the windows are dim. And that's where I am, right there, because my bifocal, you know, phobia or whatever it was. The sound of the grinding is low. Speak up, can't hear you.
Why are there two threes?
I don't know. Because those who look through the windows are dimmed, and so I put two threes instead of a number four and number five. That's all right. Yes. I need them. I need him. Dave, if you're listening to this recording later, you were right. I apologize for my pride. Okay, it's got to be said. It's got to be said. So, Ecclesiastes ends with a very stark warning. You're going to get old. You're going to kind of wear down. Life is going to take a lot of your vitality and joy away from you. Wouldn't it be good if you honored God with that part of your life that's still fun and happy and joyful and, you know, alive? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now, death is a recurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. He almost seems to be fixated on death. But now he talks about, it's almost like I don't consider it, but it's almost like he considers his old age to be like a foretaste of death. Like, I can feel it coming and it's no fun. Here we go. He's like reveling in all the bad parts of growing old. And what he discovers is that he looks back on this grand experiment. He tried this philosophy. He tried that philosophy. He tried money. He tried alcohol. He tried lots of wives. Surprisingly, that didn't give him meaning and fulfillment. He tried all these different things, and none of them got him the meaning and fulfillment which they promised. And on top of that, he doesn't have the youth to be able to start over again. And so what he's left with is what we call regret. Having tried it all, he looks back and he says, if only. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I bet that there's more than one person in this room who, if I said, how many of you have some regrets in your life you wish you could go back and do over, you would probably raise your hand. Koheleth had a basket full of regrets. And so he does what every single generation of every, it doesn't matter when, whether you're the greatest generation or the silent generation or the post-war generation, every generation does this. He turns to the young people coming behind him and he tries to speak to those who are now as he was back in the day. And it, if he had been writing this now, he might have said something like, let me tell you, Sonny, or boy, when I was your age, or something like that. And his grand discovery, we go back to this from the first verse, is to remember the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days comes. This is the one thing, or this is one of the things that makes Ecclesiastes wisdom literature. It's kind of, I mean, if Ecclesiastes existed by itself, if it wasn't part of the Bible, nobody would read it and say, this guy is so wise. They would say, what a doof. How could he waste such an amazing and blessed life on a bunch of frivolous pursuits that ended up ruining his health and his happiness? How? We wouldn't think of it as wisdom literature, but this is why we do. We think of it as wisdom literature because at the end, he turns and he speaks directly to those young people who may possibly, just possibly, be listening to the sound of his voice. And in this, he is just like the book of Proverbs. In fact, if you were to turn to Proverbs 4:1, you would see that he is remembering what he's been told. He says, my father, when I was a son, was with me, and I was the only one in sight of my mother. He taught me, and he said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. In chapter 1, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. In chapter 2, my son, receive my words and treasure my commands. In chapter 3, my son, do not forget my teaching. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. My son, my daughter, my child, listen to what I'm saying. Pay attention. Please hear my words. I am trying to pass on to you something that cost me 50, 60, 80 years of life to learn. Pay attention to what I'm saying. And what we know from hard experience is that most generations listening to the one generation above them don't enjoy hearing that sort of thing. You get the eye rolling, and you get the sagging in the shoulders, and you get the... You know why I can do that so well? That's how I responded every time. Somebody with like 6 months on me tried to give me advice when I was a kid. I hated it. And I really did have to walk about a mile to school every day. And I'm not exaggerating. And it was uphill both ways. There were these hills that went like this. And it never occurred to me to take seriously what people were saying to me who were older than me and to respect their experience. I shouldn't say never did. There were times when, by God's grace, I was able to listen and to hear what was coming through. And sometimes my pastor said something from the pulpit that stuck with me. Shocking. Sometimes my dad would open up and say something which I could tell he was really, it was very meaningful to him and important. And I can remember to this day. But that doesn't mean I was less of a snot-nose than I was. I was. And here's the thing. That experience becomes something that almost burns and demands to be handed off to someone else. Because at the end of your life, now let me speak, let me put on the old person coat for a moment, and let me speak to those of you who are younger than me, which is distressingly more and more people every year. But at the end of your life, all of your deliberate choices and all of your intentional beliefs are either going to be proved to have been right, or they will prove to have been wrong. And if it turns out that your choices and your beliefs were right, then those things that you say you believe will have been justified. This is another use of the word justify or justification. And we actually, we don't talk about this use of the word very often. Normally in church, when we say justified, we mean that God has forgiven your sins or God has included you in his family. And that's true. But think about this. Think about this. When Jesus Christ returns again, and please, Lord, let it be soon, everyone who has been saying for decades, for centuries, Jesus is Lord, will be proven right. Our faith will be justified before everyone. One of the reasons that I would never survive as an atheist is because atheists never get the chance to say, I told you so. Because if they're wrong, they can't say it. And if they're right, they won't exist after they die, and they still can't say it. How horrible. I love to say, I told you so. It's one of the things in life that I probably value more than I should. And but I have no qualms whatsoever about being justified in my beliefs in who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus actually used the word in this sense in the book of Matthew, this sense of justification, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not buying into Jesus' message. They didn't believe what he was saying about himself. They didn't believe what he was saying about the mission that he had come to complete. And because they didn't believe Jesus, they also couldn't believe John the Baptist, could they? Because John the Baptist is the one who said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if you are going to disbelieve Jesus, you also have to disbelieve John the Baptist. But they were using two opposite reasons for disqualifying both of them. And this is what they're doing. Jesus called them out on it. He said this, John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has a demon. In other words, John, he was very austere. He fasted a lot. He didn't go to parties. He didn't drink wine. He ate grasshoppers. That's how he stayed alive while he was in the wilderness, which just to me seems wrong somehow. But it was so extreme that the people who didn't believe his message were saying, oh, that's practically demonic. Can't believe a thing that guy says. The Son of Man, now Jesus talking about himself, the Son of Man came. He's both eating and drinking. He enjoyed a good wedding feast. He refused to let his host become embarrassed by running out of the good wine. And what did they say about Jesus? Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, they discount John for being too strict and rigid. They discounted Jesus for being neither strict enough nor, you know, religious looking enough or polite enough or whatever. And friend of sinners, one of my very favorite titles for Jesus, by the way, because that's what assures me that he's my friend. Friend of sinners. And yet wisdom is justified by her deeds, her actions. In other words, if you have the wisdom to know the truth and to understand what's going on and to recognize whom Jesus Christ is, then the actions which proceed from that true knowledge justify the insight, the wisdom, the belief that you put into him in the first place. In other words, when Jesus is revealed so that everyone can see him, everything that you and I are staking our lives and our eternal destinies on will be proven true. It will be proven right. Now, here is an example, a parable from modern life to illustrate this further. And since fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and we've already established that I'm a little bit of a fool, here I go. Every 4 years, you have precious, precious opportunity to vote on who's going to be president, right? All right. You look at the candidates, and in this day and age, you figure out which one is the least offensive to you, and then you vote for that candidate. And that candidate gets into office. If they win, they will do what they're going to do. Whatever it is that they're going to do, they do. And then you have the responsibility to look at what they're doing and what they've accomplished. And you realize either your vote has been justified because they did what you hoped, or it's been completely wasted because they didn't do what they promised or didn't do what you wanted them to or didn't do what you hoped they would do. And this happens every 4 years. This has been going on for more than 2 centuries. Every single generation of voting Americans has had this same experience, either to be justified or not, to be validated or not. And it can be disappointing when you're talking about politics, or it can be really exciting, depending on how it turns out. But when you're talking about the fate of the world and the destiny of mankind and your own eternal soul, politics starts to take its real perspective pretty quickly. And it's a lot easier to say, okay, I'll take a risk on this or that thing. I'll vote on that person because I can be confident that where it really matters, I will be justified by the only one who really deserves to run the planet Earth. Amen. What is this justification going to look like for us? If wisdom is justified by her deeds, if the difficult process of discerning truth is something that will work out in our favor if we are right, what will that look like for you and me? Well, Matthew 25, Jesus told us it'll sound something like this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Good job. You did what I wanted you to do. Jesus is never going to look at anyone and say, hey, that was perfect. But he will look at some people and say, good work. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about faithfulness. I'm not talking about getting everything right all the time. I'm talking about trust and obedience. Perfection is not possible, but trusting God and obeying Him are possible. And all the more so because He gives us His Holy Spirit, which should give us the power to at least make a start in the beginnings of childlike obedience to our Heavenly Father. Now let me ask you this question. What do you recognize in the book of Ecclesiastes up to this point? Some of you will say, oh yeah, I recognize that desire to take what I've learned and pass it on to younger people whom I love, especially children, grandchildren. I recognize that. Some of you may recognize the sound of someone trying to pass wisdom on to you, unsolicited advice. You might be in that age range where you still think, when do I get to stop listening and start speaking? That's fine. But as at the danger of actually kind of folding in on a sort of double meaning in the message here, let me ask you to just stop and pause and think about what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying. Because everyone in this room today fits into one of two groups. It's those who hear what Koheleth is saying and those who might, but have not yet heard what he's saying. What does it look like if you actually catch this message, if you understand, if you discern the wisdom in his voice, in his words, if you learn to value the experience that he is handing you on a silver platter? The last part of chapter 12, about 8-10 verses or so, was written by someone else. The last thing that Koheleth says for himself is, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That's the last thing he says. Then, the very first person to read the book who put it together, I call him the first reader, he came along and he said something very flattering about the author. He said, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Let me just say something real quick. If you are finding yourself relating to Koheleth, and the regret starts to pile up and the memories of dumb things you've done start to weigh you down, and it starts to feel like a certain amount of waste has gone into your years, that might be your perspective. But there could be hundreds, thousands of people who look at your life and draw tremendous value from it. Not least of all, the one who gave you all of your value to begin with. So the first reader was able to look at this author and say, you know, he did good things. Everybody really admired his wisdom. And then he said this, here's the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. God will bring every deed into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. If Koheleth ended up justified, it was in this, that the younger generation, even though they were probably being offered advice on a regular basis, they heard this message loud and clear, learned from Koheleth's mistakes, and got value from his regrets. His experiment, it could have ended up as a dumpster fire, really, with no redeeming qualities, actually was used by God because somebody was paying attention. Now, let me speak directly to you young people here today. Some of you were dragged to church because you're still young enough where you have to do what your parents tell you to, and some of you have learned through habit to come to church, and some of you may be here because you value what church represents and what we believe in God's Word. I hope you all either currently or will one day fit into that third category. But the wealth of thousands and tens of thousands of years worth of experience is waiting for you in this book. It is living and powerful, and it says more to you than you could ever hear in 1,000 years of following Twitter or Instagram or whatever it is that young people are using today to share cat videos. I try to keep up. I do. It's so hard. And what this book will tell you is that there's a way that seems right to men. There's a way that seems right to the crowd. There's a way that seems right to your generation. There's a way that seems right to everyone around you. But the way that seems most right usually leads to waste and regret and death. And I'm not going to tell you that you will find the truth in my sermons. I'm not going to tell you find the truth in the church. You will find the truth in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is where you find that truth. I hope and pray that our church and my sermons reflect Jesus Christ, but I want to point you to Him. He's the one you need to listen to. He's the one that you need to bind yourself to. He is the only hope for your life and for your generation and for our country and for our future. And I can't say any more than that. So I'm going to stop. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me.